Well, we are deep in the middle of Galatians. If you've studied any of Paul's letters, you know that they follow a certain pattern. He will talk doctrinal first, and then he will get to the application. Now, in Galatians, as he goes through the first four chapters, he doesn't get easier, he gets harder. So we are in the really, really deep part of Galatians. For the first and second chapters, he's talking doctrinal, but it's sort of a personal defense of the gospel. When you get to chapters 3 and 4, it's a theological defense. And Paul puts on his rabbi hat, so hold on to your chairs, because he's not easy to follow. And it can be a little frustrating at this point, because he's really defending the gospel so strongly that we are saved by faith, not by works. And you want to jump to, well, if it's not by works, what's the place of works? Why are works so important? And we knew you'd get frustrated at this point. So when the teachers were having a meeting, we were talking about that. We said, you know, we really need to stick something a little earlier about walking in the Spirit. And Phyllis volunteered her husband. And we said, great. So wasn't he good? So he gave you a little foretaste of chapters 5 and 6. We will get there more and more. But here in chapter 3 and 4, Paul is going to make a case for faith that really does point to exactly what Dave is talking about. Faith in Christ determines who we are, and what we have, and what we will do because of the gospel. And it makes all the difference in the world. Only when we understand who we are and what we have can we walk accordingly. And I remember a story years ago about the prairie chicken that Chuck Swindoll told. Does everybody ever hear Chuck Swindoll's prairie chicken story? Let me read it to you. An Indian brave found an egg that had been laid by an eagle. Not being able to return the egg to an eagle's nest, the next best thing to do was to put it in the nest of a prairie chicken. The result was predictable. The hen sat on this eagle's egg, along with her own eggs, not noticing anything very different because of one additional egg. By and by, the little eaglet was hatched alongside the prairie chickens. All his life, the young eagle, thinking he was a prairie chicken, did what the prairie chickens did. He scratched in the dirt for seeds and insects to eat. He clucked and cackled. And he flew in brief little thrashings of wings and a flurry of feathers, no more than a few feet off the ground, because that's how prairie chickens were supposed to fly. Years passed, and the young eagle grew to be a very old bird. One day, he saw a magnificent shape far above him in the cloudless sky, hanging on with graceful majesty on the powerful wind currents. It soared with scarcely a beat of its strong golden wings. "What a beautiful bird," said the eagle to his neighboring prairie chicken. "What is it?" "That's an eagle," the neighbor clucked. "But don't give it a second thought. You could never be like him." So the misplaced eagle never gave it another thought, and it died thinking he was a prairie chicken. And I think that is what Paul is getting so upset about. They aren't understanding who they are in Christ. Maybe it's more like the caterpillar butterfly we talk about sometimes. But he is extremely upset by this teaching. The Judaizers are coming in, telling the Gentiles they aren't saved. They aren't acceptable to God. They have to keep the law. They're just prairie chickens. And they have to earn their salvation. Now, in chapter 1, we saw right from the start, Paul was upset. He said in verse 6, "I am astonished," NAS version said, "amazed, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So the Galatians are confused. They're being thrown into confusion. The word means they're agitated, stirred up. How confused are they? Well, if you didn't catch it in chapter 1, did you catch it in chapter 3? "You foolish Galatians." I love the one translation says, "You stupid Galatians." "Who has bewitched you?" However, the word "foolish" is not, he's not calling them stupid. It means not understanding. You're not applying the mind. It conveys the idea of someone who can think but fails to use their power of perception. So they're not thinking straight. They knew, but the conclusions that they were coming to did not fit what they knew. Not only that, but somebody has bewitched you. It's a strong word. The noun form means one who, with his eyes, kills or destroys. So it's not just a lack of understanding, but you're being deceived. You're being duped. Distortions of the truth and deceptions. How long has that been going on? All the way back to the garden. It all goes back to the garden. There's an amazing parallel there between those distortions and deception that Satan presented to Adam and Eve and the arguments that the Judaizers are using. I just thought of some of them. Satan made Adam and Eve doubt God's word. Did God really say? The Judaizers made the Galatians doubt the gospel. Did Christ really pay for it all? Is faith really sufficient? Satan distorted the truth and contradicted God's word. The Judaizers distorted and contradicted God's word too in the gospel. Satan questioned God's motives. The Judaizers questioned Paul's. Satan offered independence from God. When you eat of it, you will be like God. The Judaizers offered a system of works righteousness. When you do it, you will save yourself. You will be, partly at least, your own savior. You will be like God. Same tactics, same lies, same song, different verse. My dad used to say, Satan doesn't need to invent new lies. The old ones work just as well. So the Judaizers were doing the same thing with their legalistic teachings, turning their eyes from a God focus to a self focus to rules instead of a relationship. And legalism is not just the presence of law, because then God would be a legalist, because he gave man all kinds of laws. But here was Chuck Swindoll's definition of legalism, which I thought was interesting. Legalism is basically a strong attitude toward the law. It may be defined as a fleshly attitude, which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. In other words, legalism says, I must make myself good enough to be saved, or at least add to Christ's work on the cross in order for God to accept me into his family. What Christ did on the cross wasn't quite enough. I have to at least pay for a part of it. Move over. I need to hang there a while. Saying you have to do something even sounds so good. It can sound so humble. It can sound so sacrificial, but it's not true. It's not the gospel. It's deception that makes salvation all about you and not about Christ. So what have they done here? Let's look at the second part of that verse. Before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They've missed the cross. They've missed Christ's work, what he accomplished. Publicly portrayed really means billboarded. It was as if Paul had taken and set up billboards all over town announcing to them clearly what Christ had done on the cross. They had seen it. They had seen the work. But they were turning back to their own efforts. They were foolish and bewitched. The cross means that Christ paid it all and was raised to give us life, to indwell us and be with us forever. And if you don't understand the gospel, you won't live a life out of a relationship with God, but you will live through a system of works, a religious system, and that can never give you life. So Paul begins with He begins with the Galatians' own experience. Is that a good place to start? Can anybody refute what you have personally experienced? Not really. Verse 2, he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, that's a rhetorical question. In fact, he answers it in the very next verse. You received the Spirit by believing what you heard. What does it take to receive the Holy Spirit? You received it by faith. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. They knew by experience that they had received the Spirit when they believed, not by doing something. These were, Gentiles were, pagan, idol-worshipping, immoral living people. It wasn't their works that had brought them to Christ. It was by faith. It was hearing by faith. In fact, the whole process is of God. He says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This is a remarkable claim. Tim Keller said, Paul's saying we don't begin by faith and then proceed and grow through our works. We are not only justified by faith in Christ, but we are also sanctified. We grow and we are made perfect in Christ, through faith in Christ. The gospel is sufficient not only to get us into the kingdom, but to advance us through the kingdom. Perfected means to attain your goal. It means complete the process, brought through to the end. Paul's saying, now that you're saved, Are you trying to finish the job and make yourself acceptable to God by works? Galatians, I once heard as defined as saved by faith, kept by works. We are saved by faith, but we are perfected by faith. Every aspect of our lives is by faith. God doesn't save us and then leave us all alone on our own to live out the life on earth in our own strength. We need God and his power at work in us every day, every second of our lives. And Paul says this very clearly throughout Scripture, over and over in different ways. You are perfected by faith. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. He gives you the will to do it according to his good purpose. 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure in jars of clay, he's talking about our bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And even his own personal testimony of his ministry, he said, I worked harder than all of them, and here he's talking about the disciples, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Did Jesus say that? Did he say, you can't do it? What did Jesus say? Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Paul says, if you weren't good enough to earn your salvation to begin with, how do you suppose you're going to be perfect, get it perfect now that you're saved? You know that's not how God's worked in your life. If you think that way, then you have worked or suffered in vain. And that's the third time he's mentioned in vain. He mentioned his work was going to be in vain, Christ died needlessly, and all that you've gone through is in vain if you miss the gospel. The path of trying to earn your salvation leads nowhere. It doesn't lead to good works. It destroys them, he's saying. They're in vain. All your good works are in vain if you miss this. Because when you're not understanding and trusting God to will and to act according to his good will and his purpose, you will eventually burn out. My husband and I attended a class years ago by Dr. William Greenman, and I'll never forget the statement he made. I used it years ago. Whatever you do to get love, you will ultimately resent. But whatever you do in response to love, you will never regret. And he used the illustration of a wife who wanted something from her husband. You pick the topic, I don't care what it was. Wanted him to do something or wanted him to go shopping for a couch or something, and she knew he wasn't going to want to do that. So she saw him outside on a hot summer day, if you can remember what that was like. And she took him a big tall glass of iced tea because that was his favorite. And this was all to butter up. Well, later he found out about it. Would the husband feel? Manipulated, taken advantage of, used. How does a wife feel having to do that? Put upon, forced, resentful that she has to do that. On the other hand, what if she goes out and she just sees her husband out there and she just loves him to death and they just have this wonderful relationship and she knows he loves her, so she takes out a nice tall glass of iced tea because he's hot. And how does the husband feel now? Taken care of, loved, honored, respected. How does she feel? Happy. Happy to do this. And then he said this. He said, God's no different. He doesn't want us to come to him in a manipulative, unloving, fearful way. He loves us perfectly, unconditionally. So if you feel you have to earn your salvation, you are relying on your own strength. You are motivated by fear. Works eventually leave you feeling exhausted, unsure, anxious, angry, resentful, and defeated, and many eventually just give up. But if you know that God loves you just as much right now as he will ever love you, that you have a relationship with him closer than you can even imagine, that even when you blow it, he still loves you, that he will never leave you, you are motivated by love. And it's a joy. And you want to be close to him, and you fix your eyes on him, and works flow from that. They're propelled by love, and they're a product of his power and strength. And Paul points to this source. He says in verse 5, So then, does he, God, who provides you with the Spirit, which of course you did not work for, and works miracles, which you did not perform, was that your works or by faith? Well, again, the answer is obvious. This was by faith. He's Paul saying, who's in charge of making you what he wants to be? The Spirit-giving, miracle-working God, who has taken a quantum leap. Will any of us forget that phrase, quantum leap, into our lives to work in us and through us? And that is by faith. You looked at verses in your homework describing God's ability to produce good works. God's Holy Spirit, he guides us into all truth. He renews our minds. He transforms our lives. He intercedes for us. He produces the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And Scripture talks about the incomparably great power, the surpassing greatness of his power, that he can do beyond what we can ask or imagine. God's power fulfills the law and propels you beyond what your efforts could even begin to do. In fact, what Paul has done here, he has shown the Galatians, it's all by faith, works included. And now for the rest of the chapter, Paul literally opens up his Bible. He opens up the Old Testament scriptures, and he launches into some of the deepest, deep Old Testament teaching. And it's difficult to follow. As you can see, I put a lot of information on your handout because until I sort of organized it, I couldn't quite get where Paul was going. But then I saw, oh, this is what he's doing. This is what he's doing. He's doing comparisons here and then coming to a conclusion. So why does he do that? Just to give us a headache? No, because it's such a gift to the Galatians and to us. It's exactly what they need to stand up against the Judaizers who are trying to outrank them and outscripture them. They're coming in with intimidating authority. They're coming in saying, we know the scriptures. We've studied them for 2,000 years. You little pagans don't have any background in it. So listen to us, and this is what it says. And remember how powerful they are, their arguments? Paul went to Jerusalem because he was worried what? That the leadership had been swayed and had missed the gospel. And remember Peter? Peter even succumbed to that pressure. So Paul is giving these baby Christians an Old Testament Bible study. He's propping them up, these brand new believers, these Gentiles who aren't scripture savvy, and he is equipping them with the truth straight from God's word. Because without it, they are powerless. They are helpless against these arguments. Now, Paul knows all the arguments. He has been dogged in his steps since day one by the Judaizers. They just follow right behind him. He comes into town, and then they come into town. And what happened? Remember, we looked at that in Galatians? He ended up being kicked out or stoned or having to leave. So he knows that all these arguments, they've been fired at him and against the gospel. They were fired at him all the days of his life. And I remember studying Acts, and Paul's pattern was to go to a city and go into the synagogue first and reason with the Jews. And I remember reading about Ephesus. Again, he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. But after a while, opposition arose, and in chapter 19 says that he withdrew and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, which was like a lecture hall, and this took place for 2 years. And then they think Paul probably in the heat of the day, it's over 100 degrees there, I guess, in Ephesus, in the heat of the day. Oh, almost sounds good, doesn't it? And they would come, and he would stop his tent making, and he would lecture for 3-4 hours. And I remember when I read that, I thought, oh, just one. I just want to hear one lecture. Could I just sit in that hall? It's just not fair. I just want to hear. Remember, I just almost ached to hear one of those lectures. And then it dawned on me that the content of his lectures are probably right here in the Bible. So I think when we get to Galatians 3 and 4, we're getting the content and the reasoning of his lecture. By the way, we still need this. The arguments haven't stopped. They go on. They still sound good. Paul takes the Galatian experience and he opens up his Bible and he compares it to Abraham's experience. Why did he pick Abraham? Why was Abraham a good choice? Well, he was a key figure in Old Testament history. Everybody called Abraham father, Abraham, he was the father of the Jewish nation. So the Judaizers say, hey, we're the true sons of Abraham. Let us tell you what's going on here. We know. And how about circumcision? Who was given the right of circumcision? Abraham. Was that a big deal with the Judaizers? Yeah, that was an entry-level work. So what was one of the things even Jesus came against with the Pharisees? What was one of their arguments? We are Abraham's descendants. Abraham is our father. Yet they were trying to kill Jesus. So the Jews felt that because of their ancestry, they were automatically saved. And circumcision went right with this because the Jews were the recipients of God's blessings and laws, and you had to become a Jewish proselyte to come into those earthly blessings. And the first thing you needed to do to become a part of the nation was to be circumcised. And that was the sign that you were one of God's people, a son of Abraham. So Paul takes this argument and turns it on his head, and he says, oh, I agree. If you want to be a true son of God, you must walk in the footsteps of Abraham. Well, what were the footsteps of Abraham? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham believed. He trusted everything God promised. When it says that God counted or credited his faith as righteousness, it means he treated him legally as if he were righteous. It doesn't say his faith was righteousness, but it was counted as righteousness. And Tim Keller said, to have righteousness credited to people means that they are treated legally as if they were actually righteous and free from condemnation, even though in and of themselves they are still unrighteous in their actions. You don't clean up your life in order to earn righteousness. That would be credited. Rather, you receive it while you are a sinner. But Paul takes it even a step further. He said, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. How did God preach the gospel? All the nations will be blessed in you. Remember, he took Abraham outside and he said, see if you can count the stars. That's how numerous your descendants are going to be. And all the nations are going to be blessed. Well, of course, and you're going to inherit the land. And all nations will be blessed. Well, he's referring way beyond earthly to the spiritual blessing of Abraham's seed, meaning singular, Christ. So Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham will believe by faith. He believed the gospel. Did Jesus say Abraham believed the gospel? Look what Jesus said about Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And my day in scripture is the day of the Messiah. He rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And then we kind of scratch our heads. How did Abraham see and hear the gospel? He certainly saw the coming of a Messiah and the promise that all the nations be blessed. Some even think he saw it in the sacrifice of his son Isaac, his only son, the giving of a substitutionary ram, which foreshadowed God's sacrifice of his only son, the Lamb of God. Maybe even God told him that this was what it meant. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham looked for a heavenly city. So he understood a Messiah. He understood eternal life. Coming through that Messiah. He understood the gospel. So how do the Galatians compare to Abraham? What could the Galatians say to the Judaizers who were claiming they were the true sons of God? Well, that verse that you're at the bottom, they who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, the believer. Not Abraham a good man, not Abraham who practiced circumcision, not Abraham who obeyed, but Abraham the believer. Do you see how Paul has equipped these little Galatians to combat the idea that they weren't the true sons of Abraham? Weren't included, weren't saved unless they were circumcised? It's brilliant. It's brilliant reasoning that he is giving here. If I had been sitting in that lecture hall listening to that, I'd be, yes! Go, Paul, go. Well, how about the law? The Judaizers love the law. So he launches into the law. How does the law hold up as the way to be saved? Here's where Paul really puts on his rabbi hat. He uses three quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, and Leviticus. Those are books we all love and read all the time, right? And he gives his points rapid fire, one after another. The law puts us under a curse. Why? Because you have to do them all. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet still stumbles as one is breaking it all. You know, we put ourselves on a curve. From better to worse, we hope we're closer to the better than the worst. But God doesn't even grade on a curve. God's grade, God's grade is perfection. So if you break one law, where are you on the curve? You're at zero. If you break one law, you're guilty of breaking them all. The law does not justify. Oops. Even the Old Testament, Paul says, go turn to Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. So when the Judaizers bring out the Old Testament scrolls, you look in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. The law is not based on faith. The law is not of faith. It's not of grace. You can't mix the two, because by definition there in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works, because if it were, grace would no longer be grace. Grace, by definition, is not working. The law is based on doing. David Gusick said, if you want to live by the law, you must do it. Not try to do it, not intend to do it, not even want to do it. No, it's only the man who does them perfectly who shall live eternally by them. How many people were able to follow the law perfectly? None. Four, one. You're both right. None of us but Christ. That is why Christ qualified as the perfect Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. So the conclusion there at the bottom, did I put it down there? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The one who performed the law perfectly and merited life gave it up, became a curse, so that all of us who by the law are guilty and condemned and merit death can receive life. He received the curse we earned so that we might receive the blessing he earned. The righteousness of Christ is the only ground of salvation, acceptance. Without it, we are cursed. So you need to be in Christ. And somebody was describing, you know, when you stand before God, what did Isaiah say? Woe is me. You know, but if you don't want to stand before God, it's going to be woe is me. You better be in Christ, so that all he sees is Christ, not you. It's all by faith in Christ. In fact, Paul has shown that according to the Old Testament scripture, it has always been by faith. Secondly, he compares the promises versus the law. The Judaizers must have been saying, well, God gave the promise to Abraham, but he gave the law to Moses, so they're both good. You need to do both. Right? I mean, God gave the laws. Why wouldn't you? You know, why wouldn't they be part of salvation? Is that true? Is that what God intended? Paul says, no, not for one minute. And he begins, he's going to give you a good Old Testament teaching again, but he begins here by talking about a personal, human promise or contract. When a person signs a legal agreement, a contract, or say a will, and it's signed, sealed, and sealed, how binding is it legally? That's it. Can anybody add or subtract to it if you take that to a court of law? You can't. You can't set it aside. Once it's signed, someone else can't change it. So Paul is saying, if we respect that principle with human beings, last will and testaments, why wouldn't we respect that with God? So God's promise to Abraham, since no one can set it aside or add conditions to it, it is unchangeable. Secondly, these promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Seed meaning Christ. You looked at that in your homework. What promises? The promises that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars, that they would become a great nation, they would inherit the land, they would be a people through whom the Messiah would come, and all nations would be blessed. That could only be done by Christ. And in your homework, there's a section in Genesis 15, the about the actual event where God made this covenant with Abraham, and I thought I'd put a picture up of it. And then it was just so awful looking with the animals, because they would cut the animals in two, and then there was this bloody trail between the two of them. And it seems strange to us, but this is the way they made contracts in that day. And people understood that what you do is when you walk through that bloody path between the animals, what you were saying, may this be done to me if I don't keep the contract. And so Moses cut the animals in two. But the interesting thing about the contract that Abraham cut the animals in two. And the interesting thing about God's contract with Abraham is that who was the only one that walked through the pieces? God. And symbolized by the torch and the smoking oven. He walked through the pieces. Where was Abraham? Sound asleep. Nat had no part in this promise, covenant-making contract. So that meant that God was the only party responsible, the only one legal for keeping the promise. Their fulfillment depended on God alone. He gave them to Abraham, free and clear, unconditional. Then he says a third thing in verse 17. The law, which came 430 years later under Moses, does not set aside or invalidate the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Yes, God gave the law, but what effect did the law have on the promise? Once that contract was signed, nobody can take away or add to it. Nobody can change it. It's legally binding to whom? God. God and God alone. So it's not only unchangeable, unconditional, but it's irrevocable. It's permanent. When God gave the law to Moses 430 years later after Abraham, he didn't all of a sudden say, oh, I have a better idea. I'll just tell everybody how to act, and then they can earn their way to salvation, and I can forget about the promise, and because that promise is going to cost me dearly to fulfill that contract. No, God had promised, and that's what it's all based on. So the natural response to this is, well, what about the law? Why the law, then, if it didn't do anything? You know, it's all based on a promise. Why the law? Verses 19 to 25 are a beautiful summary of the purpose of the law. And it says in 19, it was added because of transgressions. But for how long? Verse 19. Until Christ came. So it was temporary. It was not permanent like the promise. The law is good. It's a good thing. When the Jews followed it, they were blessed. They were protected. They were provided for and able to be used by God as a witness, be able to be used as a missionary nation to the world. The law was given to restrain sin, to give civil order to society, to show them the best way to live, to teach them about godly living. Things went well when they followed it. How well would this nation have done if when they got to the land of Canaan with all their detestable practices, if they hadn't had that law to show them God's way? They didn't do very well even with the law, but they didn't, at least for a while, they did well. Now, there was a mediator with the angels, with the law, and they talk about angels, and nobody's quite sure how that worked. Was this God telling the law and the angels mediating, or the angels communicating the law and God mediating? We don't know. But the important thing is there was a mediator in the law, and a mediator is not for one party only. You need a mediator if there's two parties. The law was an agreement between God and the people of Israel, and both parties had to uphold the law. So it was conditional on their behavior. It was not that way with the promise. God is one. It only depended on him. Now, does that mean the law is bad, that it wasn't good for the people? Verse 21, is it contrary to, not in accordance with? Is it against God's promises? Paul says, may it never be. But it did not give life, verse 21. It couldn't. It couldn't give life. It had no power. What was the only... The power of the law, because it was conditional, it's only as strong as the weakest party, since both parties have to keep it. And how weak was the one party? Mankind was pretty weak, so it didn't uphold very well. And then verse 21 continues, but it would have been nice if it could have brought life. He says, if the law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. In other words, if God could have straightened us out with the law, then he certainly would have done it that way. It would have been a whole lot easier on his part. Don't you wish you could just tell your kids how to behave, and they would do it perfectly, all the time? But you know how it is. God, you tell somebody don't cross, you tell your kids don't cross that line, what are they doing? That line? You know, we cross it. Wet paint on the bench, don't touch. What do? You touch it. God could have skipped the cross if he could have just told us to behave. But what is our verdict under law? Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up. I love that. It just shut us up. We haven't got a thing to say. Everyone under sin. It declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The law could not give us life. It can't even give us the power to free us. We're prisoners. We're condemned. There's no one righteous, not one. Now, the world doesn't want to admit this, does it? It says, you know, mankind just hopes that given enough time, man will get it right. We'll get this world in order. The law is to help curb sin, but also, ironically, it revealed sin. It actually arouses sin and shows man's fallen nature. What was Paul's dilemma? Do you remember this back in Romans? I just love it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. And then Paul goes on and he describes. He said, when I read those words, what happened? I started coveting everything. He said, that law was put in front of me and it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. He said, sin sprang to life in me. The law shut up. Everyone under sin. The law shows us our sin. It brings us to our knees. So, in other words, it was temporary, and it kept us in custody. That's a military term, to keep under guard. Maybe the idea of even protection from ourselves. And it served as our tutor. That's a servant who would lead the kids to school, supervise them, protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children got to where they needed to get and where they'd set out for and where it was led us to as a tutor was it leads us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Paul's done it again. Even the law leads to justification by faith. Anybody want to debate Paul? How close it leads us to Christ so that we might be justified by grace through faith, by his grace, through faith. Can't get it right. The law leads us straight into the loving arms of the Heavenly Father. Instead of fear and obligation, it leads us to a relationship of love and trust and freedom. We're freed from the law. The verse at the bottom of your sheet. Through faith in Christ, we become what? God's child. How close is that? Look at those terms on the bottom. We are clothed with Christ. When God sees you, he sees Christ. How close are we as a body of believers? Verse 28, we are one in Christ. Divisions are gone. No more religious, social, racial, sexual biases. There's unity, there's equality. That's the opposite of what the Judaizers were producing in the people. If you belong to Christ, you are an heir to all he wants to give and do in this life and for eternity. You're an eagle. You're his child. It all comes through God's unchangeable, unconditional, irrevocable, permanent, eternal promise. It all comes by grace through faith. Dave told us to look at Jesus' last words in John 13 through 17. Let me close with his very last words, the ones he spoke just before he went to the garden and then to the cross. He said, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. If you lose the gospel, you lose sight of all that you are and all that you have in Christ. You lose the love. We can only love ourselves and truly love others when we have experienced the love of God. No wonder Paul said, before your very eyes, Christ was crucified. Don't forget the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, your love is so beyond anything we can imagine. The relationship that you have made possible in Christ seems unreal. But I pray, Lord, that you will open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to that love that you've lavished on us, that we may be called the children of God, and that is what we are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.